Thank you, Kirk. Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Daniel 11. The 11th chapter of Daniel. And I'm going to read the first 35 verses. Let's hear now God's holy word. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power for her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. He shall continue for more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife, and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude of his, when he has taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north shall return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at an end of some years, at the end of some years, with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him shall he do. And he shall give him this daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him nor be for him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in this place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, not in an anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. He shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those who of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Let's pray together. Lord, a very difficult passage we've read, and finding a thread and a line of thinking is very difficult. But we pray that we may be able to coincide this with Israel's history. Indeed, is Israel even mentioned here? Yes, and show us where. Show us indeed what your plans are for your people and how indeed we must be aware of the characteristics of the abomination of desolation and the Antichrist as imaged here in Antiochus Epiphanes. And we pray, O Lord, this for our learning and for a greater understanding. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's as long a passage as I've read in a very long time. And it seemed as though it's hitting here and there, and it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense just to hear it narrated. It's not like reading a storyline or even a brief history. Well, this is Daniel 11, and it's one of the longest chapters in the book and one of the most difficult. The picture of the future that Daniel is shown in 11 is, in fact, if we can summarize it all, frightening. It's frightening. It's full of violence and intrigue and conquest and persecution. Now, this is given to Daniel at a time when the 70 years exile is coming to an end. You might think that this would be a wonderful dawn for Israel. Not so. Rather, a revelation was given to Daniel, and he is in mourning, it says. He's been mourning because of this revelation. It has to do with this conflict against not only Israel, but a conflict against Israel's Lord and God, such as never had been done in prior history. It was reminiscent of the little horn that spoke blasphemies that Daniel had seen in a vision. In fact, there are two visions about a little horn. You remember in chapter 8, the goat, and the horn was broken, and out of it sprang a little horn. And then there was the dreadful beast of chapter 7, and there we find a little horn that spoke great vile things and blasphemies. As similar as these horns appear, of course, they appear in two different beasts, two different kingdoms. They must be two different rulers. Or are they? Their similarity is undeniable. They come to power in different times, but they wage war against the same God in the same way. Chapter 11 seems to unfold both horns at the same time in history. And I have only read about the one horn in these first 35 verses. Beginning in verse 36, it seems to jump ahead to the other little horn. And what are these little horns? The first one is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. The second little horn is Antichrist. And this is what we will be seeing then. We will be seeing how Daniel is moved from the near future of Israel in Antiochus IV to, through a time warp, as it were, to the spiritual Israel against which Antichrist will wage war. And this is for our understanding. I hope that we come to realize and recognize that in Antiochus Epiphanes IV, there is a type of Antichrist, a characteristic of Antichrist. And when we see this, we will understand some things then about what we have to look forward to at the end times. But today, let's just look at Antiochus and the near future of Israel and observe how detailed this prophecy was. One of the difficulties of reading this to you and you following it is that it's given such detail. It's given in such detail. And why is that? So it can be easily recognized by the Jews at the time when they need to understand it most. So we go back to verse 2. We see three kings will arise in Persia. One king was, if you know your history, which this is a pretty tall order, Cyrus was one king, Cambyses was the other, and Darius was the Persian was the third king. Now there's a fourth king he refers to, and that was Xerxes. We know about Xerxes. He's Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And he was the richest, the most powerful Persian of the Persian kings. He invaded Greece, but eventually he was defeated in Salamis in 480 BC. Now, if you look at verses 3 and 4 here in Daniel 9, it speaks of the mighty king that will arise. That king is Alexander the Great. We remember him, of course, when we saw about the goat. Later, he was broken up toward the four points of the compass. His kingdom was broken up and divided in among the ruler of Greece and Asia Minor and Syria and Egypt. And the rest of this intrigue, the rest of this conquest, has to do with the kings of Syria and Egypt. When it speaks of the king of the north, it's talking about Syria. We all know about Syria today, don't we? And when it talks about the king of the south, it's talking about the kings of Egypt, the north and the south. The king of the south is Ptolemy the first of Egypt. One of the princes is Seleucus Nicanor, originally an officer under him who became king of Syria, the most powerful of Alexander's successors. Now, in verse 6, it speaks of the kingdoms of Egypt and Syria, how they formed an alliance by a marriage of the daughter of Ptolemy the second. Her name is Berenice, and she married Antiochus the second. But through intrigue, she was later murdered. That's what it means when it says she was given up. In verses 7 to 9, it speaks of the branch of her roots. That would have been Ptolemy the third, her brother, who successfully invaded Syria in vengeance. And Antiochus would attempt to retaliate, but he would fail. Verses 10 to 16 gives to us the sons of the kings of the north. That's Seleucus II and Antiochus II. And they attempted with all their power to wage war with Ptolemy IV, but they were severely defeated. And the historical event took place in Raphia in the year 217 B.C., even lawless, that is, violent Jews banded together to fight Egypt, but they too fell, as it refers to in verse 14. And then in verses 15 and 16, it speaks of the glorious land. And what do you think that is but Israel? Finally, 15 and 16, Israel is mentioned. Antiochus III, he raised an army that even Ptolemy could not resist. And after pushing back Ptolemy out of Palestine, he sets his sight on the glorious land. Verse 17, we see he's trying to gain control over Egypt's throne. Antiochus III then gave his daughter Cleopatra, that sound familiar, to Ptolemy V. But she cast her devotion with Ptolemy against her father. And finally, then, Antiochus tried to invade Asia Minor and Greece. And he ran up against Rome and was driven back. And he sought refuge in a fortress he built in his own land. But as it turns out, as we find out in verses 18 and 19, he was slain there. Then after the Jews suffer high taxes from the next ruler, whose reign is very brief, verse 20, there will arise a yet more vile, contemptible person. There is your little horn. The vile, contemptible person, verses 21 to 32, speaking of him. He is Antiochus IV. He was not the rightful heir. He took the throne by treachery. In verses 22 to 27, it tells us how he swept all resistance before him and gained the upper hand over Egypt, even over Ptolemy VI, his own nephew, partly by cunning and deceit and bribe like his father's, but he also has managed to muster an army. And at the appointed time, and we see that term referred to many times, at the appointed time by God, he was defeated. According to the historical records, it was a Roman fleet that came to the aid of Egypt, and Antiochus IV was defeated, verse 27. In verse 28, it says, returning from Egypt, then Antiochus IV set his heart against the Holy Covenant and attacked Jerusalem. And the history books tell us how he slew 80,000 Jews at that time. And he took 40,000 Jews for his own purpose in the kingdom, and he sold 40,000 Jews into slavery. In verses 29 to 32, then, apparently, after his next attempt to invade Egypt, he was resisted again from Cyprus. Roman nautical intervention, you might say. It says, the ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. He will be grieved. Verse 30. And so what does he do with his grief and his anger? He vents it on Jerusalem. He vents his rage on the city, the holy city, and he invades it on the Sabbath day. He desecrates the temple by erecting a heathen altar in the place of the holy altar, and sacrifices a swine there. And thus he ends daily sacrifices permanently as long as he reigns. That was the abomination of desolations. It was committed by Antiochus IV. This warfare extended beyond this world. That's the point. Why is this history given to us in such detail? Because it is actually telling us not about world history so much as heavenly history, as it affects the Jews. It speaks of how Antiochus trampled underfoot the spiritual power of Israel, verse 31. And in history, we understand he identified himself with Zeus. He erected a statue of him in the temple. He prohibited all the laws of Moses from being practiced. Circumcision and holy Sabbaths could not be practiced upon pain of death. He ordered the building of altars, temples, shrines, and sacrifices of unclean animals in the temple. And if you read 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 44 to 63 in particular, you can see more detail about what this man did. And the result, I might add, is the celebration of Hanukkah, which just took place. The Feast of Lights celebrates the conquering of Antiochus IV and how Judas Maccabeus drove him out of the land and the Jews rededicated the temple. I guess the question comes up then, where are the saints in all this? Why was this power allowed to oppose the saints? Well, it speaks here in verse 14 and 32 of how Judah had transgressed, the transgression of Judah. And it doesn't go into a great deal of detail, But 1 Maccabees 1, verses 11 to 15, describes how they made an alliance. Jews, particular Jews, betrayed their people, their heritage, their covenant, and they made an alliance with heathen. And they helped in building Greek gymnasiums in Jerusalem and introducing heathen customs from Greece and other pagan places, even hiding the mark of circumcision. It says in Daniel 11:32, they acted wickedly toward the covenant. Now, this is the intrigue and the deceit of Antiochus IV. He didn't go in there by sword in that occasion. He got entrance by intrigue and by promises and by deals. But we find that when he came back to Jerusalem in rage, having been defeated by Egypt, we find that from the years 171 BC to 165, he held an iron grip on Jerusalem. He persecuted the Jews 6 years and 4 months, 2,300 days. And you'll see that number in chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, referring to the little horn. It included the sentence of death for taking part in any Hebrew ceremony, sacrifice, Sabbath, or circumcision. He even had all known copies of the Holy Scriptures destroyed. Now, this is horrible, and you say, yes, but it happens elsewhere. No, it hasn't. This is the first thoroughgoing religious persecution in history, according to the Bible as History, the Second Revised Version testimony. The most elaborate foretelling of the story of persecution yet to come. And its purpose was not only against Israel, but against Israel's God. That's how it lifts up to the heavenly realms, defying the Most High God. So we find the Jewish covenant community themselves set as the backdrop of international conflict. But it's more than an international conflict. They are the backdrop of a heavenly spiritual conflict between the angels of God and the angels of Satan, between Christ and the devil. And it is against, ironically, it is against this backdrop that had been set by Antiochus that Christ, our Lord, gave his great commission. The character of this Jewish warfare is about spiritual preservation. Every other time we hear of wars and invasions and so on, it's basically preservation of your race, preservation of your nationality, preservation of your traditions. But this is the preservation of their faith. How strange. Why such detail? Because at the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, the covenant people of God will need to know. They will need this knowledge as a balm and as a rationale for action. In the first 27 verses, not a word is recorded about God's people. But the events that occurred were affecting the very existence of the people of God, even though they are not mentioned by name. The scriptures don't describe what's happening in Inca territory. They don't describe what happened among the Aztecs. They don't describe the American Indians. They don't describe what's going on in India. They don't describe China or Africa. No. Why is there no reference to any of these nations in the Holy Scriptures? Because they had nothing to do at that point with God's people. The silence doesn't infer that those civilizations were unimportant or lacking in colossal achievements, but that in those years their cultures had no effect upon the redeemed people of God. Do you get the picture? It was whenever the world brushes against God's people that the events are recorded. The church and its Lord is the center of human history in the eyes of God. When the Romans and the Jews worked together to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ, it was according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, joining together the greatest empire that ever existed, together with the holy people, in order to crucify his Son. And these events, these historical events, are important for us to understand because they impact the people of God, the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how God was working these things out all through conflict, nevertheless for our good. So the most vile act in the history of the world, the betrayal and the beating, the false trial of Jesus Christ, and the crucifixion of our Lord was all foreordained according to the foreknowledge of God and his determinate counsel for the changing of the world. And that's where these kingdoms all revolve around. Everything happens for the sake of the church. You don't read about the church in the papers, and you don't hear about the church in the first 27 verses of Daniel 11, but it's all affecting the church and the people of God. Think about it. It's because God's goal for the church that events happen the way they do. The first half of this chapter records a sad time for the world history when the church was silent. The voice of the prophet was mute. There was little expectation. Daniel was a lone voice. The church is compromising with the world, as we read by intrigue. Or the church is ignored by the world. The church has lost its salt. The salt has lost its savor. And it's lost its light. Consequently, we read nothing about what's going on in the church. But what we do read about is what's going on everywhere else and how it impacts the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said that history is the scaffolding God uses to build his temple. As soon as the last of the people of God are added to this temple, then there will be no further need of scaffolding any longer. No need for history, nor of the laborers who helped with the building. And that is when the time of the end will come, when the church will be fulfilled, and the last of the elect will be received in against a backdrop of blood and violence and fire, all for this purpose of redeeming his own. Let's pray together. Lord, when we hear the news, when we pick up the paper, we see all that's going on and around the world. Help us to recognize that it's no different from Daniel 11. These things are affecting the church. And help us then to understand that your perspective is so different from man's, and that your care is for your people, and your sovereignty has to do with moving all the chess pieces around together in order to bring about a victory for the church of Jesus Christ. Encourage us then, we pray, and help us to recognize your regard for the church, and may we then find peace in this. Lord, we pray that as we continue to study this 11th chapter of Daniel and continue to understand in more detail how the character of Antiochus IV unfolds, we will better understand how the framework and the foundations, the scaffolding for the appearance of the Antichrist is being laid, that we might recognize him as the Jews recognized Antiochus. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.